I was struggling with a decision to change my career and to take a new job in a new industry. The Lord seemed to be opening doors as Charity and I prayed, and it seemed as if God was making His way clear for us. Soon after taking the new job, I once again found myself questioning the decision I had made, wondering if I had made a mistake. The new job wasn't what I thought it would be. So I started questioning it again. What would be my ideal job, and what would it look like, and how could I find it? The Lord, in His omniscience, brought me back to a favorite verse of mine that I had memorized many years ago when Charity and I were first married. Back then, I was very zealous to make a good life for Charity and I and to make as much money as possible. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And as I meditated again on that verse, I couldn't help but be convicted, knowing that I was being discontent in my new job. The very opposite of what this verse was actually telling me to do. Not only was the idea of contentment jumping off the page to me in my mind, but also the idea of godliness. Again, the verse says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." So what is true godliness, and how do I achieve it, was the questions I started having in my mind. It was then that I began actually the foundation for this message, taking notes and putting together this outline. The first question that I had to answer, and I want all of you to consider tonight, is what is godliness? What is godliness? Maybe when some of you hear the word godliness, some visuals pop in your mind, maybe of an angel with a halo around their head. Maybe you think of some well-known religious people like Mother Teresa or even the Pope or even the Apostle Paul, who wrote many of the New Testament. What I first found in my studying of the Scriptures was the term godliness was used in many other Scriptures. For example, Pastor already taught us in 1 Peter 1:15 that Peter exhorts us to be holy. But later in 2 Peter, in the context of the coming day of the Lord, the one-day rapture event, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:11 that we ought to be in holy conduct and godliness. In his article about this verse, Henry Moore states this: "The distinctive King James rendering does not really mean clean speech. The King James Version actually uses the word conversation instead of conduct, if you're wondering why he says holy conversation. It says, "The distinctive King James rendering does not really mean clean speech, but assumes the older, more precise meaning of conversation, namely behavior, especially behavior which involves other people. The Greek word translated holy primarily implies dedication to God. Thus, true holy conversation simply means living in such a way that our entire manner of life is oriented to honor God and to influence other people to honor Him." Another article I found with a good definition of godliness was written by Jerry Bridges. He states, "Godliness is more than just Christian character. It is Christian character that springs from a devotion to God, but it is also that true devotion to God that always results in godly character. The essential elements of devotion must express themselves in a life that is pleasing to God. So godliness can be defined as this: godliness is a devotion to God, which then results in a life that is pleasing to Him." We first see this evening that godliness must be based on biblical truth, on sound doctrine. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll see this. Godliness must be based on biblical truths or sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness." There's a word godliness right there in the verse. And it's not according to human wisdom also. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and see that also. That it's not to be according to human wisdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul, in talking about his own ministry, he said, "For our boasting is in this, that the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, and not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you." Again, it was in godly sincerity, and it was not with fleshly wisdom. Therefore, since godliness must be based on biblical truths, we see that a person must be, first of all, saved. They must be a genuine child of God who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The prerequisite for godliness, then, is you must be born again. Let's go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And actually, we'll continue and read verse 10 to see this further. The prerequisite. That's a tough word. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, familiar verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Verse 10 says, "Now, after you are saved, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them." Again, first of all, we see that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that we have been saved, and it's through faith by God's grace, and it's not of ourselves, and it's not of works. But then once we are saved, God has now created us His workmanship in Christ for or the purpose of doing good works. Along with this, I wanted to also point out that there is a difference between a godly person and somebody who is just moral. You might know somebody now today in your life that is a very nice person, very moral person, somebody who appears maybe godly on the outside. But that is not true biblical godliness. Again, first of all, the prerequisite is that you must be saved. Secondly, these external evidences of a godly person must stem from, first of all, their inward devotion to first please God. Again, we don't seek legalistically to impress God or to even impress man, but it's out of a true desire to first honor Him. The Bible makes it clear that we are to put God first, others' interests second, and our own last. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We also know the Scriptures speak of agape love, which is a love that does what is best for another in light of eternity. There may be some times where this doesn't seem like love at all, and actually the opposite. Proverbs 27:6 tells us, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." I believe that true godliness is a quality that God develops in us over time. God actually does the transforming in us, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's actually go there and we'll read that as well. Romans chapter 12. We'll see this concept there. Romans 12, 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but here it is, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Here we see our part in the verse is actually only to yield or to present ourselves to God through the Holy Spirit. This brings us to the next point about godliness, is that godliness can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not us doing the work, it's God's Spirit within us transforming us. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and He gave Himself for me." And again, we're going to look more in depth at this point later. Now that we have defined what godliness is, Now we need to look at some of the benefits of godliness that are in the Scripture. This is going to be the why of godliness. First, we see that godliness is better than bodily exercise. To see this, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Godliness is better than bodily exercise. First Timothy 4:8 tells us, bodily exercise profits a little, but it's godliness that is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and that of which is to come. Again, we see that bodily exercise does profit a little, but it's godliness that is profitable for all things. I know that this is one area that I've been convicted on in my life. I was in sports in high school, played football, and I was a wrestler. I liked to work out a lot. I went to the gym. In college, I played football, worked out a lot. So after I graduated from college, it was still my desire to go to the gym and still work out and still to be as in good of shape as I always was. Soon with family and getting married, having children, time starts to get away from you. And I found for a while that my only time to go to the gym was in the morning before work. So I'd wake up early and go to the gym. And then I started getting convicted, well, if I can get up early and go to the gym, can I get up early and read my Bible? You know, what am I really spending my time on? And again, not that there's anything wrong with bodily exercise. Again, it does profit a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. One of our greatest treasures in life is actually our time. We know that everyone has the exact same amount of time. We all have 24 hours in a day. And as I heard one speaker say, that the question is not, are you busy? The question is, what are we busy doing? We are all busy, right? The question is, what are we busy doing? Are we investing our time in eternal things? Or are we wasting our time on worldly things? And the song we started off with tonight was Before You Die. And I really was thinking about that song as well as I was putting together this message. I wrote down the second stanza of that song up there on the PowerPoint. You can see, time is a precious thing. It can't be recalled again. Those years you waste in sin are gone evermore. So start today anew. Let Jesus walk with you. And when your journey's through, you'll meet the Lord. Again, not that there's anything wrong with bodily exercise. It does profit a little. But where are you spending your time? Again, what are you busy doing? Second thing we see, second benefit of godliness, though, is that godliness with contentment is also great gain. 1 Timothy chapter 4, actually this is wrong, sorry, the reference there is wrong. It's actually 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Let's go there. Flip your pages over a couple pages to the right. Again, the title of my message tonight, verse 6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich and fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Again, I believe that the context here is talking about, obviously, great gain is the context of having money. Now, and having contentment aside from that. And it says the love of money is the root of all evil. We know that this verse is talking about contentment, and contentment is having the peace with God or the peace of God in our lives. As Christians, we are commanded to be content, it says in this verse, with only having our needs met. It says in verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these you shall be content. And in verse 10, it tells us that money is not the problem, but it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. As Christians, we need to have the right perspective on life. We must realize that money does not provide true happiness or peace in life. This always reminds me of wealthy celebrities that you hear about, wealthy celebrities or athletes for that matter that we hear about on TV that you would think have everything together, have all they need in life and are very happy, and yet they are in depression, they have drug problems, and even commit suicide. A couple of weeks ago I was at the dentist and I picked up Sports Illustrated while I was waiting for the dentist to call me back, and I seen this article on Junior Seau. And if you don't know who Junior Seau is, he was a very famous football player. He was, I believe, a 12-time Pro Bowl attendee. In the 20 years he played professional football. So very well known. He's one of the highest paid linebackers in the NFL. One of the biggest, best characters in the NFL. A lot of people loved him, got along with him. Let me just read, actually, a couple of quotes from this article. It's kind of funny. I was, again, after I read that article and preparing for this message, I was thinking about it more and more. I actually ended up driving back to the dentist and asking him for a copy of the magazine so I could read a couple of quotes from it. So they helped me out and gave me a copy of the article. On May 2nd, in the morning of the roar of the ocean mixed with the sound of Hertz breaking across San Diego County, Seau, the iconic hometown linebacker who was only 3 years into retirement, lay dead in the bathroom of his house, the victim of a self-inflicted gunshot wound. As the news circulated throughout the area, shock and sadness gave way to confusion. Why would someone so full of life at age 43, so universally admired and so much to live for, put a revolver to his chest and pull the trigger? He would tell me the time he only felt truly at peace was when he was with his children or in the surf, said Rodney Harrison, Seau's former teammate with the Chargers and Patriots. He would say, "When I'm on those waves, it is the greatest feeling. I have no worries, I have no stress, and no problems. I just forget about everything." Junior was always searching for peace. And that article really just struck me as I was thinking about that. Here's this great football player, obviously a multimillionaire, living on the beach in Oceanside, California. And he commits suicide because he never found peace in life. And now, I don't know Junior Seau. I don't know if he was a Christian. I don't know if he was saved and knew Christ as his personal Savior. But I just find it sad that there are those in this world who, from the world's perspective, seem to have everything. But deep down, if they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they do not have true peace or contentment. We as Christians need to remember that true peace and true happiness is not found in worldly things. It's God that will give us perfect peace. Isaiah 26:3 tells us, "He, God, will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him." We read in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. And I found from Duluth, they actually had three keys to contentment. And so I want to give those to you tonight as well. The first one is that contentment begins by rejoicing in the Lord. By rejoicing in the Lord. So to see this, let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4:4 tells us, "Rejoice always, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Verse 10 tells us, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Again, contentment begins by, first of all, rejoicing in the Lord. Secondly, we see, though, contentment is learned by trusting in the Lord in every circumstance so as to live independently of them. Let's look at verses here in Philippians 4, 11 and 12. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Secondly, we see that contentment is learned. It's by trusting in the Lord in every circumstance, not just some sometimes, but in every circumstance, so that you can live independently of them. And that makes me reminds me of a poem that Chuck Swindoll wrote. I didn't write it down, but he states in there that he says that attitude, he believes that attitude is 90% and circumstances are only 10% in our life. And you can put whatever percentage you want in it, but it's life is 90% your attitude and only 10% of what happens to you. Again, the Apostle Paul wrote these things when he was in prison. What were his circumstances? You know, it's important that we remember that our circumstances in life don't need to dictate our lives. We need to live in light or independent of them. Thirdly, here we see that contentment is enjoyed. Again, it's through the Lord's strength. In Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things, but it's through Christ who strengthens me. Again, godliness and contentment, both, can only be enjoyed through the Lord's strength, the Holy Spirit living through us. So now we've seen the why of godliness. We've seen that it's profitable and that it's great gain to us. Now thirdly, we want to see that it is also good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's look there. In 1 Timothy 2:1 says, therefore I exert first of all that that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all of godliness and reverence. For why should we live that way? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Again, living in quietness, peaceable life, in godliness is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior. First of all, we see here right away in verse 4 that it's God who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. We know, first of all, it's God's desire that we be saved. Again, we can't live a quiet and peaceable life without first being saved. But while heaven is a free gift, we know that God then desires us to have good works in our life. But again, it's not for us to get into heaven, but it's to bring honor and glory to Him. We see that it's God wants us to live a godly life so that we can, first of all, be a good testimony for others. Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Why should we do that? Because these things are good and profitable for men. Again, the first reason that God wants us to live a godly life is so that we can be a good testimony for others, that our lives can be an example so that we can share the gospel with others. Secondly, we see that God wants us to live a godly life because sin has consequences in our lives. See this? Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Again, there's physical consequences to sin. There's also spiritual consequences to sin. But Galatians chapter 6 tells us in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Again, God wants us to live in a godly life because He knows what's best for us. He knows that if we travel down a road that is sinful, that there will be negative consequences to it. And thirdly, we see God wants us to live a godly life because He rewards those who live a godly life. Again, why we should live a godly life is because there will be rewards given in heaven based upon our life. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that after death comes judgment. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether they're good or they're bad. Let's actually look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and also see a little bit more about rewards in heaven. Again, you can't earn your way to get into heaven, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 was clear that it's by grace you are saved and it's not of works, but our good works will follow us into heaven and we will get a reward for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 11 through 15. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. What will he lose? His reward. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So we've seen now tonight the definition of godliness as a devotion to God which results in a life pleasing to Him. We've seen there's three benefits to living a godly life. Is number one, it's better than bodily exercise. Number two, godliness with contentment is great gain. And third, we've seen that it's good and acceptable in the sight of God. Now I want to show you that we're not godly by nature. There are choices we have to make in life. This is going to be the how of godliness. So not only are we not godly by nature, we are actually the exact opposite. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 tells us, "And you He had made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we are also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in His mercy, because of His great love, by which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Jesus Christ." Another verse that shows us we're not godly by nature is Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside, all have together become unprofitable. For there is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known, and the fear of God before, and there is no fear of God before their eyes." Again, I like it how it says there in verse 17, "And the way of peace they have not known." Again, by nature, we are not godly. The how of godliness, the first point is, again, this is not an exhaustive list that I've put together. This is just through my studying of what I found in the Scriptures. I don't want to be legalistic and say that we can crank out these works in our own strength. These are just some points that I came across in the Scriptures, some verses that I think would be good to take heed to. The first point that I found is that on how to be godly is, number one, is simply to deny ungodliness. We can see in 2 Timothy here. Turn with me there, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. That God commands us to deny ungodliness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for these will increase to more ungodliness." That's one way to deny ungodliness. We also see in Titus chapter 2, the same concept. Titus 2, verse 11 through 13. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." We should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, this verse tells us that we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Well, how do we do that? Well, first of all, one good instruction is right here in verse 12. It tells us that we need to deny worldly lusts. And what is worldly lust? Well, worldliness, we know, is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world instead of from the Word of God. We know that the Scriptures are clear that worldliness and godliness are complete opposites. We know that Satan uses the world to tempt our flesh to go in a direction which is always in contrast to God's ways. I like this illustration because it makes it clear that we are either walking in a direction that is pleasing to God, or we are walking in worldliness or in our own flesh, pleasing ourselves. Now that, and also I want to look at a verse that makes this clear. Matthew chapter 6. Let's turn there. We can see this concept. Matthew chapter 6. Some familiar verses about treasures. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon, in this case, or material things. Now, this doesn't mean that a wealthy person can't be a godly person. It means that you can't seek to live for money. Again, we remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, that it's godliness with contentment that is great gain. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. But how else can we deny worldly lusts in our lives? Well, again, I was thinking of an illustration here. I didn't have a picture of it, but Pastor has the one of the four B's in the world that the world emphasizes. It's brains, beauty, brawn, and bucks. Those are the four B's that the world emphasizes, right? We know that, again, nothing is wrong in and of itself of these things. Of course, there's nothing wrong with brains, beauty, brawn, or bucks. But the problem is if we seek and desire these things as a top priority in life over pleasing the Lord and living godly. Well, brains, let's look at that. How can we deny worldly lust in regards to brains? Well, of course, how much time do we spend on getting human wisdom in our lives versus studying and getting biblical wisdom? What are you spending your free time reading or studying? Instead of spending your free time maybe on reading worldly materials, possibly like the Wall Street Journal or Cosmopolitan, God wants us to study His Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us that we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Another area, how about beauty and brawn? How do we deny worldliness? Well, we already seen brawn. We already seen that that bodily exercise profits only a little, but it's godliness that profits for all things. But the world, again, bombards us with magazines and TV and shows all these perfect-looking people, right? But again, what we don't see behind the scenes is the hours of work that these people put into looking this way. Again, some people may be blessed, but others, it takes a lot of work to look that way. And is that time worth it in light of eternity? Again, there's a balance. There's nothing wrong with looking good and working out. Remember, 1 Timothy 4:8 says that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. I like 1 Samuel chapter 16. In the context here, the Lord is directing Samuel to go out and find a replacement king for Saul. And in verse 6, actually, let's turn there. This is a good story that I found when I was thinking of beauty or brawn. Pastor's teaching through 1 Samuel, so it'd be exciting to see when we get here, verse 6, chapter 16. So Saul is the king, but the Lord is directing Samuel to find another one. Let's start in verse 1 Samuel 16:6. So the Lord's directing Samuel, and so Samuel goes out and he says in verse 6, "So it was that when he came, he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord anointed this guy before him.'" And why did Samuel pick this guy? Well, because he looked good. What did verse 7 say though? "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or his physical stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Again, godliness is profitable for all things. Lastly, we know that there's a major emphasis in the world on the bucks, right? On money. And also a lot of material possessions. How do we see this? Well, the concept of materialism reminds me of a TV show that I seen a while back about hoarders. Right? You ever see the TV show Hoarders? And you see how much stuff that they have. Now, some of those people might have a medical disorder. It's kind of interesting. I found on my second favorite source site, Wikipedia, that a hoarder is a person that has a pattern or a behavior that is characterized by excessive acquisition of an inability or willingness to discard large quantities of objects that would seemingly qualify as useless or without value. So they might have a problem, or you know, they might have useless stuff. But what about the rest of us? This TV show went on to talk about it because, you know, they're emphasizing the hoarders, but yet what about the rest of us? Did you know that it wasn't until about the mid-1960s that self-storage actually started becoming popular here in the United States? According to Wikipedia again, "Modern self-storage facilities in which the tenant has exclusive access through a storage space did not appear until the 1960s. Modern storage facilities grew slowly through the 90s, at which time demand it outpaced the supply and caused a rush of new self-storage developments. From 2000 to 2005, over 3,000 new facilities each year were built. By the end of 2009, a total sum of 58,000 self-storage units owned by 30,235 companies have developed in the United States. There's more than 2.35 billion square feet of self-storage space in the U.S. A land this size, the area of this size, what does it say here? There is more than 2.35 million square feet of self-storage in the U.S., or a land area that is equivalent to 3 times the state of Texas. So it's just amazing when you think of materialism in our world today. And, you know, we might look at hoarders and say they're an extreme example, but what about everybody else? So now, what do you think our world emphasizes? Does it emphasize materialism, especially here in America? But what does the Word of God emphasize? Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. I love that verse. Paul is telling us here to be content with just our basic needs. He says, "And having food and clothing, let us be content." Not having oodles and oodles of materials. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 and read a little bit more about materialism. I think this one is just so big in our society that it's worth looking at a couple verses here. Let's start in verse 19 now. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures here on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." Again, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's where are you storing up your treasures. Again, we see that Jesus tells us not to store up our treasures here on earth. Two verses that I think really summarize denying ungodliness are found in Jeremiah chapter 9. Let's look at those. Jeremiah Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. These are just great verses that summarize the brains, beauty, bucks, and brawn, and how the Christian is to view these things. Jeremiah 9:23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and that he knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Again, great verses tells us that it's not to glory in our wisdom, even if we might have some, to not glory in our might or in our brawn or our beauty, to not glory into our rich, but that we understand and know Him. And how do we understand and know Him? More and more is from the Word of God. Now we not only need to deny ungodliness. A second way of how to live godly is to deny idle babblings and reject fables and exercise towards godliness. Let's start with 2 Timothy 2:16 and see this. We need to deny idle babblings. 2 Timothy 2:16 tells us, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." In the context here in 2 Timothy, if we just read verse 15, actually, it says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So the context here in 2 Timothy is Paul is instructing Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, the Bible. So in verse 16, denying idle babblings would be to deny any false teaching. And we see here actually later in the verse, in verse 17, he's telling them that there's two people that are spreading false teaching in their church. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, it says in the verses. They were denying the teaching that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells Timothy here that he needs to be diligent to present himself proved unto God, a worker that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth, but then also to shun idle and profane babblings. Again, these people that were teaching contrary to what the Word of God, the Scripture says. And so we, too, today as believers, need to do like the Bereans did in Acts 17, where they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if those things were so. Again, we need to come with our Bibles and check out what teaching we're hearing. But we not only need, I think, to reject false religious teaching in our lives, but I also think we need to reject false human wisdom that we may get, like psychology or other wisdom that people might try to talk to us about. One example that I had of this, I was thinking in my life, was at a previous company I worked at. I was having a conversation with a coworker, and she was telling me about her father, who had gotten sick and was rapidly deteriorating, and how sad it was to watch him go down, being such a young guy. And it was so hard for her to see him like this. And she just said, you know, and as we talked about this more and more, and she said, the last comment she made to me, she said, "Yes, health is everything." And I walked away and I kind of walked to my desk and I was thinking about that more and more, and I almost stopped as I got back up to my desk and I was like, is health everything to us? And I was thinking more and more about it, and I'm, you know, as you're trying to rehearse the conversation back in your mind, and you're like, oh, I should have said. And, you know, Now thinking back, I really wish I would have said this. You know, health is not everything. You know, one day we will all die. Health is nice. Yes, it's nice to have good health and be able to be mobile and to get around. But you know what? One day we will all die. I think the most important thing in life isn't health, but I think it's knowing where you will spend eternity. And again, I played that out in my mind after the fact. And again, it's that type of worldly wisdom, though, that we might get, whether it be on a job or with unsaved relatives, that give you some worldly viewpoints. And I think we as Christians have the Word of God to be able to contradict some of that and be able to go against maybe some worldly wisdom that we get. Again, is health everything in life? Well, yeah, health is important, but you know what? I think the most important thing in life is knowing where you go when you die. And again, looking back, I wish I would have said that to her. So in our conversations, whether it be at work, school, wherever we are, we can reject worldly wisdom. But the question is also going to be, again, convicted me on this, is will we be ready? Let's go to 2 Peter and see this. Will you be ready when somebody has a question, or maybe not even a question, but gives you a comment that just might be contrary to what the Word of God has to say? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Again, after every summer after doing the fairs, I memorize this verse again. As when you go to the fairs and try to give people the gospel, once in a while you run into people that challenge your thinking, and that some of them are very good, some of them know other Bible verses and challenge your thinking, some of them just believe other things, but I'm convicted every year after I do it that I don't know enough of my Bible, and that somebody seems to almost stump you in your thinking. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And again, you know, we need to be ready to give an answer if somebody asks us of the reason of the hope that is in us. Or maybe even if somebody just challenges your thinking. When you talk about spiritual things, or when you talk about living in light of eternity, those things. The question is, though, are we going to be ready? Here's, again, a graphic I found on some of the results of false teaching. Again, if we allow false teaching to come in and to teach us, whether it's, again, false religious teaching, or if it's just human viewpoint. Number one, towards the unsaved, false teaching is used to blind them from the actual saving message of the gospel. Again, false teaching may prevent you from hearing the true gospel. And as towards those who are saved, false teaching is used to do what? It's to corrupt your mind from the simplicity there in Christ. It can overthrow your faith, not so that you become unsaved and go to hell one day. That can just overthrow your faith in your daily Christian life as you walk with God. And thirdly, this graphic tells us that false teaching can entangle you in the world. Again, worldliness, resulting in spiritual defeat. And that's not what we want. We want to hear clear, accurate biblical teaching. We want the Scriptures to speak to us. So we looked at the first two points of how of godliness. Again, it's not an exhaustive list. It's not a how-to manual. It's just some verses, some points that I put together and found. You may find many, many others. And it would be interesting to study more and more about this. But the third point I found is that we need to desire to pursue godliness. We need to desire to pursue it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's go back there. And verse 11 says this, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." What things? You've got to flee the love of money, according to the previous verse. "And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Again, we need to desire to pursue godliness in our lives. Now, this is a positive command. The other two were negative. We need to deny ungodliness. But now we need to desire to pursue it. Paul tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that he needs to desire to pursue godliness. According to dictionary.com, a couple definitions I found for to pursue something would be to strive, to gain, to seek to attain, or to accomplish something. To proceed in accordance with a method or a plan, or to carry on or to continue a course of action, a train of thought, an inquiry, or studies. Again, I like that one. To continue on in your studies would be a good translation of to pursue godliness, would be to continue on studying the Word of God. But how do we pursue godliness? Well, as I thought about this, again, the Christian life is really about is a relationship with God, right? The Christian life is lived moment by moment, day by day, in a relationship with God. Again, it's a personal relationship that you first must be saved. You must be a child of God, trusting Him as your personal Savior. But now that you are a child of God, you need to communicate with God, right? In order to live godly, you need to communicate with Him. How do we communicate with God? Well, number one, we listen to Him by hearing or reading the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, "For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." But secondly, we desire to pursue it by communicating with God through prayer. James 5:16 tells us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Again, in order to live a godly life, we need to communicate with God our Savior. And the last point I want to make tonight is again that the power source for all of this is not in and of yourselves. This to live a godly life, it comes from God. And to see that, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And there's many good verses on this again. We must realize, according to Galatians 2:20, that we are crucified with Christ. The life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith. But here in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, tells us, "As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. And it's through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue." Again, it's according to His divine power that keeps us and empowers us to live a godly life. We know that if we try to do this in our flesh, we will grow weary like Paul did in Romans chapter 7. We will end up doing the things we don't want to do or the things that we know to be wrong, right? We want to remember the principle that Paul remembered in Romans 7:25, that it's God who gives us the power over sin in our Christian lives. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10 says, "And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly would I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things, but it's through Christ who strengthens me." Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Isaiah 40:31 tells us, "But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall run and not faint." Again, plenty of verses that tell us that the power source in a Christian life is the Holy Spirit, that it's God in us giving us the strength. With that, tonight too, I want to observe the Lord's Supper.